It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, and this affords you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to gather freely, to take Your Word and to examine it from the standpoint of its original languages, and to garner from it direction and guidance with regard to our position within Your perfect plan, to exit cosmic living where it is the issue, and to utilize Your problem-solving device to do so. And therefore, it's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our advance. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at a passage in James in order to amplify the point that a believer can be in the throes of reversionism and still have available to him the problem-solving device of rebound. Confession alone to God alone is available to any believer, no matter how drastic their cosmic condition might be. And we have made it in our study to James 4:8 is the last verse in this passage that we're going to note. I provided for you on Sunday the New American Standard Translation. That's the base of where we start. And then we've gone through some light exegesis. When we study the book of James in the not-too-distant future, although chapter 4 will be in the far-distant future, when we get back to this passage, we will give it a lot more time and examine it in a great deal more of detail. But nevertheless, we're in verse 8, and I want to go back to the corrected translation that we noted in closing and to then follow up on that particular passage. There are several more things that are involved in it that need to be noted. Verse 8 begins with, "Come near to God." It is the imperative of engizo and the first of three imperatives in this verse. And these imperatives stress the importance for the reversionist to utilize divine problem-solving devices in order to recover from a reversionistic lifestyle. Come near to God is the initial imperative. It has to do with rebound. And then, of course, it is important to understand that once you're in reversionism for an extended period of time, rebound has a very short life with regard to its result of spirituality if you don't get back into Bible class. There has to be a re-renovation of the soul. Obviously, these people are believers. They are not unbelievers. They are Messianic Jews. The book of James is probably the first epistle of the New Testament. There's some debate about whether maybe Galatians preceded it. But nevertheless, it is the first of the general epistles, those not written by Paul. And so James is a book that addresses Messianic Jews, and therefore it is written from the standpoint of a Jewish mentality. These are people who are used to the law, and James is trying to lead them out from functioning under the law into New Testament mentality. He doesn't address a lot of doctrines in the detail that Paul does, but he does address application, and there's a tremendous amount of application in James, and this will come out in our extended study. But none of this is possible to do unless a person is in fellowship, and so the "come near to God" phrase is a mandate to not only confess sins, but after having done so, in order to prolong your status in spirituality, you need to get back to Bible class. And when you do that, He, meaning God, will come near to you. That's initially forgiveness of the sins that are stated and the restoration of fellowship that is imperative for spiritual growth. The second imperative in the verse is cleanse your hands. The imperative here is of the verb katharizo. To cleanse your hands has to do with, obviously, confession of sins, another way of stating that. Not washing the body, but cleansing the hands. That's confession alone to God alone. And this is emphasized by the word sinners. It's hamartaloi. and homonoloi, we'll note in a few moments, has to do not only with a person who is in status quo carnality, but one who has resided there for a prolonged length of time. The third imperative is the English word purify. The imperative of hagidzo, purifying your stream of consciousness, has to do with eliminating wrongdoing, which is involvement in cosmic thought, the relationship a person has away from the Word of God toward human viewpoint, human good and evil. The stream of consciousness therefore becomes clogged with these cosmic and satanic ideas, and these things have to be purified. And you are purified from these things, but they must be removed again through Bible study. And these individuals, these believers that are in this horrible condition are referenced by James as being dipsukoi, double-minded. All three verbs, come near, cleanse, and purify are aorist active imperatives, and the aorist is ingressive. It denotes entrance into a state or into a condition. It is the imperative mood that therefore takes on an urgency. And we took the time to note Daniel Wallace's Greek grammar on the aorist imperative and then the emphasis that is found in the ingressive aorist. I'd like to repeat that because it brings out the importance of these three imperatives, stressing the necessity for rebound, stressing the necessity to cleanse and purify, stressing the necessity, therefore, to get back into Bible class. These are reversionists. These are people who are way out of bounds. They are people who, if you would follow them around, you would say they must be unbelievers. These are excellent examples, as are those in the church at Corinth, that no matter how far in the depths of carnality you should plunge, there is still the exit clause of confession alone to God alone. Now, the ingressive aorist emphasizes this, so I want to repeat it. The aorist is the most frequently used for a specific command rather than a general precept, usually the domain of the present tense. Thus, in general precepts concerning attitudes and conduct, there is a preference for the present tense. In commands related to conduct in specific cases, there is a preference for the aorist tense. Why is the aorist singled out for these specific commands? And then a quote from Bruce Fanning's Verbal Aspect in New Testament Greek. He writes that a specific command normally calls for action viewed as a single whole, for action to be done in its entirety on that occasion, and the aorist is natural for this. And then Wallace notes about the ingressive aorist. This is a command to begin an action, and the stress is on the urgency of that action. If you are involved in this kind of cosmic living, it is urgent that you get back in fellowship through confession. And so we have the active voice. The reversionistic believer is to produce the action of the verb, and he is to do it now. It is to be done in its entirety on this occasion. No lollygagging, no dragging your feet. It is to be done now. Otherwise, you continue to compound your problem. It is an imperative mood. It is a mandate. Note that the people who are being commanded to rebound are those who are in prolonged reversionism. Each and every one of them, however, may use rebound to re-enter the divine power system. None are excluded. As long as you're alive and have a pulse, God has a purpose for your life. And therefore, if you are alive, then you may recover. And if you are so far gone that God has decided to remove you from the battlefield, then you will experience the sin unto death. And until that day arrives, you have the possibility of recovery. So such individuals are referred to by James as harmatoloi and dipsukoi. They are sinners and they are double-minded. Now, harmatoloi describes not just those who are out of fellowship through occasional sin, but those who are in the throes of reversionism and they reside continuously in the cosmic systems, and they are in both arrogance and in hatred. These are the kinds of individuals that James is pleading with through three imperative moods to recover through confession. This leaves nobody out. And so hamartaloi is the word sinners in the verse. The word for double-minded is dipsukoi, and I'm giving you the plural of these to show that there are quite a number of these types of individuals who are being addressed by James. Dipsukoi, we noted, is a hypox legomenon to the book of James, used twice in it and it alone, chapter 1, verse 8, and this particular verse. Nowhere else in the New Testament, however, is it found. It is a compound of dis, which means two, twice, or double, and we choose double for here, plus suke, which can mean soul or mind, and we choose minded. Even though you are a believer in reversionism, the soul remains intact. You can say double soul, but I think double-minded is better. These are people with two competing and conflicting world views. They do have biblical inventory, but it is in constant conflict with their progressive inventory. Even though you go into cosmic living, you still retain recall of those things you've learned in Bible class. They are misused, and therefore there is this conflict with the cosmic system. So together, we translate double-minded. Now we resume this evening at point 31. The double-minded person operates from a shotgun mentality. He has no connected thought. He thinks in circles from vague ideas that when expressed are self-contradictory and non-sequiturs. I don't run into these people often, but occasionally I do. And you carry on a conversation with them and you find out that they have no connected thought. They attempt to explain to you their belief system, but it is a hit and miss proposition. They're all over the dartboard. And it's a confusion to try and figure out where their commentary is going. And it ends up that they simply talk in circles. And it reminds me of a pattern left by a shotgun. If you shoot a shotgun, it's going to make a pattern on the wall or in somebody's body or on a target that is absolutely disordered. It's just scattered all over the particular pattern there. And there's no obvious pattern to that. It is haphazard. And if you look at each one of the dots on the target, consider that a thought. And there are about, hundreds of thoughts up on the wall there. But none of them are connected, although all that the person is rushing to state each and every one of them. And when he gets done, you have no grasp of what this person believes, nor do they. They're therefore dipsukoi, or in this case, singular, dipsukos. So a double-minded person operates then from a shotgun mentality. He has no connected thought. What he does express are things that are self-contradictory. They are non-sequiturs. 32. Thus, his application to life from this distorted inventory results in a literal spraying of disjointed statements, which, much like the pattern of a shotgun, explains his inconsistent behavior. If you have no consistent thought, then you can dream up a sequence of ideas in your own mind that can justify whatever you're doing. And if you therefore have no basic order to your thought process, then the order you bring from it justifies your thinking, whatever you say, and however you behave. Therefore, it's a very self-justifying thought process. I will think up and link together disjointed thoughts that in my mind give me permission to do what I've decided to do. These individuals justify, therefore, various forms of religion under this concept. If your religion can't hold itself together over the long haul and be non-contradictory, you're involved in self-delusion. And not to mention inconsistent behavior. 33. James 1:8 declares that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Here's another James passage. And in James 1:8, we also find this word dipsukoi. And a double-minded man, he writes in verse 8 of chapter 1, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, the instability is expressed by the predicate adjective akatastatos, that which is unsettled and unsteady and therefore unstable. Now, this is a ship without a rudder. This is like a cork on the ocean, bobbing and weaving with the ebb and the flow. And such a person is therefore fickle. He is unreliable because he is subject to change his mind on a dime and is not capable of taking a stand. The stand that such individuals take is a stand they will take that day. And they will not be able to hold to it over the long haul. It is for their advantage on that occasion. Therefore, they're deluded. They are deceived by whatever the source is of their haphazard thought. And therefore, their functionality in problem solving is haphazard. And such an individual is incapable of taking a stand as a result. If you do not have ordered thought, then there is nothing for which you will stand for. Because there are no absolutes in your mind that are well enough defined to take a stand for them. Therefore, everything is geared towards self. What do I need today? I will come up with a standard for the moment that will justify my need for the day. And most criminals have this kind of mentality. They can justify whatever they need to do to get through the day. So such a person is said by James to be unstable in all his ways. The phrase is in padais tais, that's adois, autu. That's adois, hadois, excuse me, there's a rough breathing there. Hadois, autu. Hadois is a key word here. It is the plural noun from the locative of sphere from hadas. And it means literally a way, a highway, a road, or a street. So it says, such a person, the dipsychos man, is unstable in all his hadas. Or the plural is hadois. And it's a way, a highway, a road, or a street. Obviously, this is metaphorical, referring to a way of thought, to a manner of life, and therefore behavior patterns. This man is unstable in his behavior. He's unstable in his thought process. He's unstable in his manner of life. He cannot be conversed with. He cannot be trusted. This person will tell you one thing one day and do another the next, and it's okay with him. I told you that day because it was good for me to say that day. Now, tomorrow I may have to change my mind because that may be best for me that day, and it doesn't matter that I've given you my word. You will have to orient and adjust. And so when you run into a dipsychos type of individual, just remember in your dealings with them, they cannot be trusted. And it's not because they would openly say to you, you know, I'm just sort of a flake. I'm sort of a loose cannon. I just do whatever crosses my mind. The day that they commit something to you, they are cast in stone that that's exactly what they're going to do. But as circumstances change over the next day or week or year, as the circumstances change, therefore their promises, their word, their integrity is of secondary importance to what's important for them that day. And that's dipsychos. And so hadas is followed by the genitive of the plural personal pronoun autos, signifying that those mentioned have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness and whose only consistency is their inconsistency. And once you find a person like that, the one consistent thing about them is they're inconsistent. They cannot be trusted, therefore, because they live in a world of disorder. Now, I emphasize the fact that this person would never believe they can't be trusted. In their mind, they're doing the right thing on the day that they do whatever they do or say whatever they say. But as circumstances change, they're like a wind sock. They just adjust to however the wind blows. And whatever the decisions are necessary for them on that day, those are justified. Therefore, they are a dipsychos individual. Dipsychos means double-minded. I said this one day, now I say this day, and as far as I'm concerned, they're both right. You just don't understand that circumstances have changed. Now, synonym for hadas, I'd like to point out, is trachea, another hypox legomenon found in Hebrews 12:13, that means wheel tracks, and which, when used metaphorically, refers to behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyles. And it is that word in Hebrews 12:13 and our analysis of it that opened the door to our development of the theology of neurology, Paul's behavior problem, and the study of the Santa Fe Trail. All of that came out of that one word and that one verse, and that took up about 650 hours of your time. So you can blame trachea for all of that misery. James 1:8, a double-minded man functions in the sphere of instability in all of his thoughts, decisions, and actions. And thoughts, decisions, and actions there can be a legitimate translation of the word hadas or even trachea. Now, 39. Progressive ideology cultivates this type of individual, since its core principle is that there are no absolute principles, which is, I hope you will note, self-contradictory. There are no absolute principles, and they say there are none. That is an absolute concept. But we'll forgive them for that, since they are dipsychos. Nevertheless, progressive ideology cultivates this, and this is how children, young people, are able to self-justify whatever it is they do. Whatever they want to do today, they can self-justify. And on another occasion, a few weeks down the road, they can self-justify the entire opposite, because that's what's best for them that day. You'll note that people that get caught with their hands in the cookie jar, which means violating some law, they instantly become lawyers, and they begin to quote the Constitution and how I'm innocent till I prove guilty, and a man can't testify against himself, and do you have two witnesses, and all these kinds of legal things that they just pull right out of thin air. Suddenly they're lawyers, but they were forced to be a lawyer because they were caught breaking the law. I don't know if there's any meaning behind that, but we'll just let it alone. There is, however, no black and white, since everything is gray. Everything's gray. And gray means, whatever I need it to be today. There are no absolute standards. There's no this, there's no that, there's always maybe. Whatever's best for me. There is no absolute truth, since without an overriding set of standards from a single source of recognized authority, what is true for one person may not be true for another. There is no set standard. There is no source to which everyone is willing to submit. Some recognized authority, someone who has established standards, and everyone under that person's authority must submit. That is banished from the discussion. No one, therefore, has any vested authority that can't be challenged. Unless, of course, those who are challenging it want to have the authority themselves. And once they gain the authority, they meet the new boss, same as the old boss. So this is freedom run amok. The uncontrolled desire to think and to say and to do whatever they wish without restraint and with no responsibility for the ramifications is the idea. Now, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Now, if you've got a law set up that robs me of my freedom to do that, if you put a barrier up somewhere, you've put a sign up somewhere that says no admittance, you've got a law that says I can't say thus and so or do this and that, if you've got some kind of restraint on me, then I consider that to be an attack on my freedom, and I won't stand for that. And therefore, their freedom may not be interrupted by the standards, the rights, or even the property of others. Laws will be passed in order to violate private property so that others can use their alleged freedom to do as they wish. And this means that there's a continued gnawing away at the real estate of the United States of America by the federal government. We have national forests, we have national parks, we have national deserts, we have national sidewalks, we have national this, we have national everything. And we assume the property is the people's property. But then once the people have the property and go on the property and then have, let's say, walking trails, or they drive their car and the moose get a headache, well, then nobody can go in the national park anymore because we have violated the integrity of the pristine environment. All of this is a part of this freedom deal. Now that I've gotten it fixed to where I can go where I want to go, I only want those that I approve of to go there in a manner in which I approve. So all of this is crazy, and it's progressive ideology. The freedom may not be interrupted by the standards, the rights, or even the property of others. Their standards are designed to enforce the progress of their unlimited freedoms. And so progressive ideology cultivates this type of individual since its core principle is that there are no absolutes. There's therefore the ongoing concept of no absolute truth that follows. This is because that without an overriding set of standards from a single source of recognized authority, somebody's got to be in charge. I don't care what organization you have, it's one guy at the top eventually. And fortunately for our founders, they decided one guy at the top was dangerous. They had been through that with George number three. And so they fixed it where we have a tripartite system, none of which has any major vested authority over the other, at least for a while. Now the Supreme Court runs the country, but then that's another discussion. But in the beginning, it was co-equal branches of government. And therefore, there was one guy at the top in times of danger, and that was the president. He becomes the commander-in-chief, and he calls out the Army, the Navy, and the Air Force, the Marines, and the Coast Guard, and whoever else he can find. And this is the way it all works, or was allegedly supposed to work. Now it's a conglomeration of which laws are we going to actually obey today? And it's therefore disconnected, and we have a dipsukos environment in our commonwealth. In addition to that, we also have the problem in religion of one guy being at the top. For us, it is Yahweh Elohim. And there are others who have varied and sundry gods at the top. This would be a pantheistic arrangement where there's one God in charge of certain things. And this, of course, leads to a great deal of dipsychos behavior because it's hard to keep up with what each god wants you to do. And whose chest he wants you to carve open to hold up a beating heart to the sun in order to appease him for better crops that year. So all of this comes together under progressive ideology, even in religion. And therefore, theology has its contributors to the chaos, since the central foundational doctrines of the Christian faith have been made fuzzy, watered down, or ignored altogether. And when they are made fuzzy and when they are watered down, the people who follow that particular flavor of Christianity become dipsukoi. They're double-minded. They have no idea what the set standards are, and therefore they become very, very unstable in their attempt to live a Christian way of life. And so the result then is a generation of unstable people who meander through life with no direction, since their souls are so disordered, they are incapable of knowing what to do about any issue that comes before them. It is amazing to me to see what people respond to today that emerge from churches. People write books that flow off the shelves, and when you read the book, you're looking for some concrete, systematic progress of order, purpose, result. If you do A, what is the B that follows? And that's always made fuzzy, especially with the gospel. And with regard to biblical problem-solving devices, you have the problem is presented, but the solution has to do with, well, pray and love God. And that's the solution, with no mechanics for how all of that works and how it could possibly be a problem-solving device. So these things lead to people who are unstable. Now, what is occurring, therefore, in our country, be it politically, be it socially, be it in the realm of theology, irregardless of whether you're talking about the Jews, the Muslims, the Christians, be it Catholic or Protestant, wherever you turn, we are living in all of these aspects in a disordered society that it's in decline, and its decline digresses toward the circumstance that I believe will be suffered in the lake of fire. What will it actually be like in the lake of fire? Well, it will be disordered. And we are losing our order in the Commonwealth, and where there's a loss of order, there can be no justice, and when there is no justice, there can be no freedom. So order first. Order gives you the environment in order to establish a system of justice that can protect your freedom. So when you emphasize freedom as over against order and justice, then freedom cannot stand the pressure. And ultimately it results in either anarchy or tyranny. And so what is it about the lake of fire and a disordered commonwealth that seem to go hand in hand? When I was given the task of preparing my responding to, I should say, the doctrinal questionnaire for ordination down in Houston, there was this question that appeared on it, and I forget which number it was, but the question is, what is your concept of heaven and the lake of fire? And I gave a lot of thought to that. I developed my response on an observation of what Lucifer seeks to accomplish during his time as ruler of this world. And what he seeks to accomplish is he tries to create, now under the concept of being like the Most High, he seeks to create a perfect environment in which everyone is equal. And everyone, therefore, being equal, he views, well, because he set up such a nice, perfect environment, they will willingly submit to his authority. And therefore, he, in order to achieve that end, continues his long march through the institutions. But Christ, of course, you know, will disempower him at the last judgment, sending him and his fallen angels and his human minions into the status quo of non-order, non-authority, and non-freedom in the lake of fire. So here's the analysis. My conception of retribution is that inhabitants of the lake of fire are in an eternal state of non-order. I say non-order because there is no order whatsoever at all. An eternal state of non-order, both individually and collectively, due to the complete absence of the laws of divine establishment. They won't have any laws of divine establishment in the lake of fire. No basic morality, and the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. All of these very critical elements of order, justice, and freedom are obviously absent in the lake of fire, and therefore the situation is chaotic. Collectively, since there is no order, there is no authority, and as a result, no freedom. The absence of authority means that all are equal, none having any vested power over another. There are no laws and no system to establish any. Now imagine this. True total equality means nobody has any authority over anyone else and no system to establish any. Individually, all seek their own disordered way. Since there is not one syllable of divine viewpoint to be found, all thought becomes massive and unrestrained human viewpoint, resulting in absolute evil. That's what happens to each individual. You are surrounded eternally by people who are uncontrolled evil, seeking to find some method or system where some order, some authority can be established. And there's no way to do it because there's total freedom in the lake of fire. It is a progressivist dream. Environmentally, the heat from the lake of fire creates perpetual thirst and saps the energy necessary to seek the escape which does not exist. The unbeliever, ensnarled in a mental state of complete frustration, bewilderment, and disarray, staggers through an infractuous maze filled with equally distraught souls, all seeking a thought which might offer some hope, but no one can be found who can oblige. Consequently, hell is nothing more than total equality taken to its ultimate extreme. The result is the elimination of all authority, without which there can be no order, no justice, and no freedom. It is no wonder that there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you want to know what Lucifer's trying to do, is to set up that system. It's the desire to bring about the perfection of Eden or the millennium, as it were. And his desire to do that stresses making everyone equal. But when total equality occurs, which he would be completely unable to establish, let alone maintain, he will find that what he is seeking to accomplish in his rulership of the devil's world will be exactly what he will encounter when he is sentenced eternally to the lake of fire. He and his fellow fallen angels and those who refuse to believe in Christ as Savior will be accumulated in this place that was founded in eternity to incarcerate him. He will find that his heart's desire has been fulfilled. That's his ultimate end. And so the Dipsuchos man has a disordered soul, and because of this he gravitates to abnormalities and he cannot control his impulses. See, this is a fascinating thing about trying to make everybody equal. Everybody has a sin nature. Everybody gets self-centered when there's a loss of order, when there's a loss of established authority, when there's a loss of standards by which everyone can agree to comply in order to maintain that order, that justice, and that freedom. And when that is removed from the body, whatever it happens to be, an organization, a church, a nation, whatever, when that principle of authority, when the source of authority, when those standards that he has set up are removed from that group, from that body, then that body will digress into chaos because each individual is going to desire to be the boss. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss, whoever happens to win that battle. And he's only one for a time. There are others out there sharpening their swords. So this is described by James as akatastatos, or unstable. And when the unstable soul continues along this path, he becomes unstable in all his ways. And when a man is unstable in all his ways, he can't be controlled. And Lucifer is trying to arrange a situation where he can bring total equality about so he can be the top dog over all, and everyone he's trying to control are unstable in all their ways. And why is that? The sin nature. So isn't it interesting that in order to get you away from the doctrine that orders your soul, he has to some way encourage you to sin. And when you sin, then he has the power to manipulate you through doctrines of demons, or allow you to function under the influence of your lust patterns, whatever your favorites might happen to be, and so on. And as you come under his influence in these several ways, you become more and more disordered, and the more disordered you become, the less influence he has over you. The only advantage to this is it neutralizes the believer in the angelic conflict, and it therefore prolongs the day that he has to face the great white throne judgment. So the word for ways again is hados, and refers metaphorically then to character traits, behavior patterns, and a lifestyle that define him as a confused Christian, dipsuchos, double-minded. The corrected translation of the passage therefore reads this way, James 4, verses 4 through 8. And remember, this passage was examined in the light of Romans 8, 6. Let me read that to you. Consequently, the mindset from the source of the sinful nature is terminal death. the mindset. See, there's a mindset, a disposition that dictates one's behavior, one's thought process, one's character traits, and so on. And as you delve into cosmic realities, then you absorb this as your mindset. And it eventuates in the sin unto death, but before that occurs, no matter how low you go, you have an exit clause, and we look at James 4, verses 4 through 8 to see this. Dipsuchos is the individual, double-minded. And not only that, akatastatos, unstable in all his ways. He can recover. Now here we go, beginning at verse 4. You adulteresses, that's the kickoff. That's the first thing James has to say in this passage. You bunch of adulteresses, you betrayers, you whoremongers, you who have deviated from your Lord Jesus Christ and gone another way. And it's in the plural, Markelis, you adulteresses, you reversionists, do you not know that the love of the world is a continual status quo of alienation from God? So there's where they are. Therefore, whoever has decided to be a lover of the world, that's living in the cosmic systems, appoints himself the ekthros, the enemy of God. And enemy there means enmity, and we saw all of the things in the definition of that English word. When you look in your dictionaries, you have enemy or enmity or some similar word to define the Greek word ekthros. And therefore, when you look at the definition for ekthros and you go to the English definitions for enmity, you find out that it simply is defining life in reversionism, cosmics 1 and 2, chronic carnality. All of these things emerge simply from these definitions. And you've got a person, this adulteress, each one of these adulteresses is enmeshed in cosmic living and has been doing so for a good long while. Yet as the passage continues, there are three imperative moods that mandate recovery. That's my point here. Or do you imagine that the Scripture speaks without purpose in the face of the jealous, meaning the jealous reversionist? The Holy Spirit, who dwells permanently in us, deeply loves. Moreover, He keeps on giving greater grace. On which account He says, quoting Proverbs 3:34, God keeps on opposing the arrogant all the way down to the sin unto death. He keeps on opposing them, tightening the screws. I can think back on times in my life where I was saved at age 10, but I didn't even open a Bible till I was 30, unless I was asked to by Ms. Dixie Jernigan. Now, and so you've got a good long period of time there, about, 20 years, where I had a Bible, but I never opened it to speak of. And therefore, I made decisions during that period of time that back you in a corner, because it's poor decisions limiting future options. So you think yourself into a corner. And when you get in the corner, you look around at somebody to point to and say, it's all your fault. It's all your fault. I had nothing to do with this. If things had gone differently for me, just on one occasion, things would be better for me now. You have thought yourself into the corner. And when you do that, you find out that there's only one option left at the end, and that is to see if maybe there's a divine solution. So you think yourself into a position where God can then get your attention. And therefore, as you drift down through the stages of reversionism, God's tightening the screw. And then tightens the screw. So that at some point along the way, you'll have a moment of objectivity, and He can get through to you with what He has on His mind, and therefore try to distract you from what you've got on your mind. Those who can't be brought to that moment of objectivity will eventually have to fess up and have to take the miseries are with the sin unto death. The point is that even when you get on that track, there is a recovery process. Or do you imagine that the Scripture speaks without purpose, in the face of the jealous reversionist? That's the corrected translation. Skip the parenthetical here and go straight to what the Scripture says in Proverbs 3:34. God keeps on opposing the arrogant. And He doesn't say that without purpose. See, that is the quote. All of these theologians and exegetes and what have you that write their commentaries and even those who translate the major versions of the Bible in this country don't see the parenthetical here. And they debate about, well, there's really no passage in the Old Testament that says what James has in his text here, but it's sort of an accumulation of thoughts that you can find in the Old Testament, so it's like a summary of what the Old Testament writers were trying to get across. What James is quoting is directly out of Proverbs 3:34. Now, listen to it without the parenthetical. Or do you imagine that the Scripture speaks without purpose in the face of the jealous reversionist? Quote, God keeps on opposing the arrogant, but He keeps on giving grace to the humble. There you go. In the parenthetical, in order for this grace to occur, in order for the arrogant to return to status quo spirituality, we note something very important. Even the reversionists do not forget this. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently in us, they never lose the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is in the reversionist. And then it goes on to say, He deeply loves. And the word there is epipatheo. And if you examine that word in detail, it has to do with a love that reaches out to someone, that desperately desires to bring that person to a certain point. And that, in this context, is the recovery. And you have the word, I can't remember, what is the way, what is it here? I've forgotten it. In verse 5, He jealously desires. That is light. That is light compared to the King James Version. And I can't remember there. We noticed them. But the concept there is not this concept of desiring, the jealous desiring of the Holy Spirit. It has to do with the Holy Spirit loves you even though you are an adulteress. That's what it's saying. Love, not evil. So that has to be straightened out. And it says here, the Holy Spirit who dwells permanently in us deeply loves. Moreover, He keeps on giving greater grace. What's the greater grace here? There's a grace pipeline that sits there ready to offer all the recovery processes you need simply with confession. And then you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're back in fellowship with God, you have the assets up and functional for spiritual growth, you have a local church, you have a Bible that is your textbook, you have a pastor teacher who can teach you, you have a mentality that can process the data, you can refurbish your soul as you transfer doctrine from the nous to the cardia. Pretty good deal. And all of that is greater grace to this individual. And not only that, with this process up and running, he can advance to escrow blessings in time and eternity. Therefore, on this account, he says, close parenthesis. And then he continues with what he wanted to state from the Old Testament. God keeps on opposing the arrogant, but keeps on giving grace to the humble. Then verse 7. Be subordinate. My, hupotasso. Hate to bring this up. That's in Ephesians chapter 5, assigned to the wife in a relationship to the husband. I just thought I'd throw that in case you'd forgotten. Be subordinate under the authority of God. Well, look, who's got some authority here? God has the authority. That's in the Word. These are in the mandates. It's in Scripture. And in Scripture, certain individuals are given plenty of potentiary authority over other individuals. And it's outlined in Scriptures to who these people are. Honor the king, for example. Therefore, whatever George Bush cooks up, we got to say Yasa. Yasa Massa. Whatever he cooks up. And anybody else that follows in, there's a good herd lining up out there that claim they want to run this show. None of which can walk out of this room without being unstable. Dipsacoy. Who's running for president? Dipsacoy. Every last one of them. Dipsacoy is running, except for Jack Bauer, who is my candidate. Be subordinate under the authority of God. But oppose the devil and he will escape from your presence. And we analyzed that in a little bit of detail on Sunday. Won't do so now. Now verse 8 with those imperatives. Come near to God, you adulteresses, you, and we'll note here in a moment, you dipsakoi. Come near to God, the imperative of engizo, which means to rebound, and then obviously for this to stick over more than 30 seconds, you've got to get back to Bible class. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. That's forgiveness and restoration to fellowship. Cleanse, the imperative of katharizo, cleanse your hands, you sinners, hama toloi, and that's a sinner who is in chronic carnality. And purify, the imperative of hagnizo, that's purify your streams of consciousness, that's the cardia. Let's start flushing, let's have a catharsis here. And you flush out the goo and you replace it with doctrine. And then he identifies the adulteresses. He identifies the sinners. He identifies those who are unstable as dipsukoi, you double-minded ones. Every one of which are believers in Jesus Christ that he is addressing here. And they are of the scattered diaspora of Israel. That's who he addresses the book to. Now, he's pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and I'm certain that he had some things to say to them because they were Messianic Jews. The original church was Jews. You need to keep that in mind, ye anti-Semitic ones. Those, with exception of Luke, and who knows who wrote Hebrews, but with exception of Luke, every one of the writers of the New Testament was a Jew. Every one of the people on Pentecost who received the imputation of the Holy Spirit, thus signaling the beginning of the church age, every last one of them was a Jew. Those to whom these people went out and evangelized in these varied tongues on the streets of Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost, when they communicated the gospel and they responded, they were Jews. And then the original churches in Jerusalem that James was the pastor of, Jews. Jews, Jews, Jews. And the capper is, guess who is the head of this our organization, this church? The Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. Yet there are people who want to rag on the Jews, tear them down. Oh, the Jews are a bunch of people who steal money and they run the national economy. They're trying to run global economy. Jews this, Jews that. Jew, 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 Jew. And all they're going to do is you dig themselves a big old hole they're going to need James 4, verses 4 through 8, get out of. And God's looking at these Jew people as adulteresses. I am a Jew. Do they ever think through this? And you see, they're double-minded. They can't even think through the process that Lord and Savior, provided they are saved, is a Jew. And the original church were Jews. And the original writers of the Scripture, alone one man, were Jews. So we've got this whole deal here, all these imperatives come together to alert us to the fact that the people being addressed here are way out of bounds. And they are Jews of the Jewish diaspora, some accumulated in Jerusalem at James's church. But the primary group, he says, to the 12 tribes of Israel that are scattered. And that's the diaspora. And they were Messianic Jews. So this passage in James sheds light on the impact of Romans 8:6, which reads this way as far as we've gone. Consequently, the mindset, meaning the behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle, the mindset from the source of the sinful nature is terminal death. You that far gone? Have you given up hope? James 4, verses 4 through 8 says you're an adulteress and you're dipsakoi, but there's still hope. Now, the result of a thought pattern that submits to the authority of the flesh is terminal death. Now, this is put in contrast to the other option, which is introduced by the adversative conjunction de, translated but. And it connects two antithetical clauses. So what's being said in the opening clause is antithetical to the one in the last. And the subject is repeated from the first clause, the noun phonema, and phronema is a mindset, disposition, thought pattern. We've noted that already. We have used the word mindset so far to translate phronema. Others are appropriate to the idea behind the word. The concept is you are what you think, and as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. The concept is what's your disposition, your mindset, your inventory. What is it that you act on? What are the principles that you choose to submit to when it comes time to apply? You are what you do. You are what you think. That's the idea of phronema. And this contrasting clause, the mindset of the individual, submits to the authority of the Spirit, the ablative of source, the noun pneuma, and that refers to the Holy Spirit. And so consequently, the mindset from the source of the sinful nature is terminal death, but the mindset from the source of the Holy Spirit. And then just as in the opening clause, the verb is omitted, a way of placing stress on the result. The verb to be supplied is the present active indicative of aimi, and that's translated is. And there are two results, the first being life, that is the noun zoe, and the second being peace, that's the noun irene. And so consequently, the mindset from the source of the sinful nature is terminal death, but the mindset from the source of the Holy Spirit is life and peace. Now, we have to take up what this life is and especially what the peace is. Now, there are problems with both. And the one that we will have to give a special attention to is irene, the word for peace. So this is the excellent place for us to stop, as we will now enter into an analysis of these two words. But I want you to keep in mind that we will not have Bible class on Thursday evening. I have a wedding rehearsal that night and then a wedding to perform on Friday evening. And so I will be in other places doing other things. So our next Bible class will be Sunday morning and we will resume at this point. Now, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word and to garner from it the hope and the opportunity that no matter how low we may go, Your grace provides a problem-solving device. Motivate and encourage us, however, to continue our pursuit of truth and status quo spirituality, so that such passages as the ones we've noted would never be applicable to us, but rather might be offered to those in desperate straits who have lost hope, but can be reassured that as believers in Jesus Christ, that God has a purpose for their lives. We thank You for Your matchless grace, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.